in which they are praising the Lord with all their heart, with all their strength. And sometimes we sit around like we need some tuning fork to get our spirits aligned to who God is, and who He longs to be in and through us. Let's pray. Lord, we come to Your Word. We find ourselves, Lord, so often in our life dealing with matters that are beyond us. And we thank You that in those moments, Your Word is a light for us. It's a compass for us. It gives us some coordinates and directions on what to think and how to feel. And we ask for Your Word and Your heart this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's appropriate today. We're on this day when the church worldwide is focusing in intercession on the persecuted church, that we are in the second message to the church in Revelation, which happens to be the church that deals with the mark of suffering. The mark of suffering. So if you will turn to Revelation chapter 2 and the 8th verse, just have that open. There are some websites that are printed in your bulletin, just 3 of scores of websites, which I really urge you to check on. I've got one I printed off this week, which is a sort of A to Z of key nations. In great need, with some very, very specific prayer points and maps, and these are important to have in your Bible. I don't know what you spend most time doing on your computer. I don't know what blogs, I don't know what shopping, or what undirected browsing, or what research, what chattering, etc. you get up to. But I really suggest that you familiarize yourself with some of these sites that are tracking what is happening, in some cases on a daily basis, in many of these nations. There is no shortage of news because there just happens to be so much of it. How many international justice missions would it take to even make a dent? Needless to say, you will not read most of what you find in your newspapers. And lest you think that the great enemies are only communist Marxist rooted in places like North Korea, or Hindu as currently in parts of India, particularly Orissa. I don't know if you're tracking what's happening in Orissa. I am part of a pastoral association, and one of our pastors was murdered there last month, burned. Christian women raped, houses pillaged. Over 20,000 Christians presently displaced in this latest wave. Or whether you think it's just Muslims in Indonesia or Saudi Arabia or Iraq, I guess I also want to say, in a Western context, don't underestimate what will happen in the secularist West under the guise of enlightened civil polity or in the name of democracy, a large bucket if ever there was one, which will of course need to be defended from anything that it chooses to decide at whatever point is undemocratic behavior, i.e. anything that could possibly offend its own self-derived absolutes. I was aware in preparing this week that I could possibly say some things today that, if they go out as they do on the digital and the internet, might be considered by some as unhelpful comments. But I'm going to make them anyway. And you can fire me next week. While perceived discrimination against anyone, for example, on grounds of sexual orientation, is enough in our culture to evoke even cries of violence against perpetrators, the world's most widespread and destructive manifestation a violation of human rights goes unmentioned. I am speaking of the persecution of confessing followers of Jesus Christ, whose martyrdoms right now are running at an estimated 160,000 to 250,000 a year. Of course, as that which the Bible defines as unrighteousness continues to seek protection in the civil law, then inevitably the stage is increasingly set for Christians who hold to such truths to be regarded as enemies of the state, violators of civil rights, enemies of personal freedoms, deniers and defilers of the local gods, or even of God himself. Jesus said that the love of most would grow cold because of the increase of wickedness. We looked at that last week in the message to Ephesus. The juxtaposition of the message to Ephesus about the loss of first love and the message to Smyrna about persecution should be noted. The recent law, numbered SB 200, signed into law by the governor of Colorado, that massively extends what counts as discrimination against personal sexual preference, is going to be yet another test case in the USA as to what Christians in general and pastors in particular can or cannot say about matters of sexual ethics that they believe are rooted in biblical teaching. I have been reading a lot this week. I've never spent my time chasing conspiracy theories in the American church. They're to a penny, and there's a lot of them. Keep some people in ministry business. But I must say that I am in no doubt personally that the public square that I believe should be defended by Christians for all is subtly being reconfigured to either silence or expel the free speech of those whose views are considered fundamentalist, where the term fundamentalist describes any Christian position that is fundamentally in disagreement with prevailing social mores. How could Christians possibly be persecuted or legislated against or economically penalized in a nation that declares itself to be one nation under God? I'm afraid to say that if the God in question is simply the God of our nation and the Spirit is the American Spirit, then we may not be quite as secure as we think. And it doesn't take high principle theology to make these observations. Anyone who subscribes to the good old American God of pragmatism should come up with the same conclusions. As we look at our world, faith in Christ is increasingly disadvantageous to the hopes of a happy retirement. For millions of Christians, a natural death is not an assumed guarantee. The time we spend on worrying about our retirement portfolios is better spent by thousands of them in anticipating the life to come. What factors do we suppose in the West are going to make us any different, and for how long, particularly given the increase of globalization and economics, government, and of course religion? Have there ever been more high-profile advocacies of global interfaith associations, born in pragmatic political desperation as well as long-conceived political domination, in order to promote and guarantee global peace and planetary survival? I don't know if you've been watching the news bulletins or reading the post on what's been going on at the UN Interfaith Conference. What irony, by the way, is there in the present UN Interfaith Conference this week, sponsored by Saudi Arabia, both the most oppressive regime when it comes to freedom of faith, but also the most zealous proactive exporter of its beliefs into any nation that, of course, it expects to honor its views on the basis of freedom of religion. It is being well argued right now that the desired outcome of this conference is nothing less than a global blasphemy law that will allow any nation to criminalize any activity that it determines blasphemes majority-held belief. So the apparent apparent show of openness for interfaith cooperation becomes a well-considered strategy to, in fact, legalize more religious oppression. What has this got to do with Smyrna? I'm just referring to a couple of things that have been happening in the news this week, including the things we prayed for that church in Saudi Arabia. Let me give you one more to set the scene before I talk about Smyrna. And lest we listen to the text in Revelation and it's just so far out and so far away and so unrelated to our experience that we can listen to it with a sort of pietistic pity. This is off the newsreel this week. 2 years into a trial for insulting Turkishness that has been light on evidence and heavy on mudslinging at Turkey's Protestant community, a court proceeding last week brought no progress. It goes on to describe how long this court case has been spun out to try and get a conviction. And even while it is being spun out, the government is changing the wording on the laws that they are meant to have broken. But what caught my eye, having been reading and meditating in Revelation 2, is the first main subheading, slandering Christians. The trial of Topol in Tashdan has included its share of mudslinging at Turkish Protestants, estimated 3,000 to 3,500 people in a country of 70 million, deepening the nation's prejudices against them. This legal battle has been less about guilt or innocence and more about tainting the community's image, according to a member of the legal committee of the Alliance of Protestant Churches in Turkey. The Christian Turk from the legal committee told Compass that in 2006, when the charges against these two men first came to light, there were news reports for days claiming that Christians tricked children in elementary schools, paid people to come to church, and gave women away for sex, among other absurd assertions. The goal was to create disinformation, and they succeeded at portraying Christians in this negative light. Reading Revelation chapter 2 from verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Wasn't that what we were singing about this morning? I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. How many of you have ever found that verse in a Western promise box? I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, and he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Only four verses, yet the brevity probably serves to actually intensify the subject matter. No less than 9 references in 4 verses to suffering. Reminds me of a quote from a Puritan saint, suffering is a short pain that leads to a long joy. Another Puritan, people forget this about the Puritans, they were persecuted. Many of those who I cut my teeth on as a young man were fled England to hide from their persecutors. Another Puritan wrote that suffering was, quote, a shortcut to heaven. It's almost to me here that the shortness of the treatment serves to underline the fact that this kind of suffering must lead away from a consumption with itself, with an extended self-consciousness of its own pain and fear, to something else that is so much more worthy of contemplation. How different that is to the way we do our business in the church in the West, where we're utterly consumed by our navel-gazing. As I've mentioned in earlier messages, the details of place and the characteristics of the city have an integral role in the emergent message to the church. These letters are very deliberately and delicately and densely crafted. The historical, political, and geographical features become metaphors for the spiritual message. And Smyrna here is no exception. So what I'm going to do just for a few minutes is I'm going to mention a few of the local features. And as I do, see if they resonate with you with anything you've just heard me read from the Revelation text. Smyrna, which is the modern Izmir, Smyrna is 35 miles up the coast from Ephesus, and it was one of the most prosperous cities of the time. It was known as, quote, the pride or sometimes the glory of Asia. And she was also known, as it happens to be, the crown city. Famous for her architecture, model of town planning, her main thoroughfare was called the Golden Street. She had a long and illustrious history, going back to 3000 BC. There was an interesting kink in her history when in 600 BC, the city was destroyed but was brought back from the dead in 290 BC. Politically and religiously, she successfully played the field, always managing to choose the right side in a conflict of civil war. And fortunately for her, she became infatuated with Rome at an early stage, and in 195 BC built a temple to Dea Roma, the goddess of Rome, which laid the foundations for Smyrna becoming the premier city in the cult of the emperor, Caesar worship. Nearly 200 years later, in 25 AD, her faithfulness, of course, continuing, she won the international lottery to be the place on earth where the temple would be built to Caesar Tiberius, the Mecca of Caesar worship. If that was the centerpiece, it was surrounded by a veritable occult market with pagan temples honoring all the gods from A to Z. From gods like Aesculapius, Beauty and the Good Life, Apollo, Fame and Fortune, of course Aphrodite, Love and Peace, all the way through to Mr. Z himself, Zeus, the ultimate embodiment of filth and fornication. Is it any surprise that in that context, the Christians were suffocated and stifled by this demonic density? If you're going through your alphabet of the gods, the letter D was interesting. Dionysius, the god of fertility. Every year, the city would enact the mock ritual of the gods' death, burial, and resurrection. And the priests would be given crowns. Rome rewarded the city for its allegiance and faithfulness. She became an assize center, a center of Roman law and order. And the historian Cicero described Smyrna as the city of our most faithful allies. Inevitably, according to biblical principle, such friendship with the world would mean that the city would end up excelling in hatred toward that which was of God. She was faithful to the logic of her spiritual choices for sure. How many of you get in the picture? So no wonder one historian described it as, quote, a paradise of municipal vanity. They were first in everything. You must be realizing right now that this, in the natural, probably would not be your first choice town to plant a church. There were two major sources of danger for Christians. The first I've already alluded to, which is Caesar worship. Caesar worship really began as almost an obsequious way of paying homage to the emperor, but it soon hardened into a compulsory act of worship. How many of you know all power at some point demands worship? The fact is that power demands worship. It might begin as the need for approval, but it soon hardens and requires a little more than just gratitude. It requires glory. The emperor cult became the great unifying agent in the empire, universalizing the spirit of Rome. It should be probably quite discomforting to us once in a while that we use the same language Spirit of Rome, Spirit of America, Pax Romana, Pax Americana. Rome appeared to be very open-minded. And what Rome did is it would cede everyone their religious belief. So it appeared very sort of, you know, committed to pluralism, as long as there was a primary allegiance to the emperor. So in other words, political loyalty took precedence over religious orthodoxy. It sounds eerily contemporary to me. There are many who are happier, even in our own culture. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. If you know me, you will know how to contextualize that. If you don't know me, just forgive me and ask someone else to try and explain what I'm about and just shoot me. It's easier. There are many in our own culture who would be far happier, in fact, to campaign for a candidate than to campaign for Christ. Go ahead, quote me. You could show up at your home group in Smyrna throughout the year, just so long as you made sure that you visited the temple to Tiberius and threw in your pinch of incense to ignite the flame, to provoke the incense to the imperial god. You had to get an annual certificate that proved you'd done this and that you'd spoken the words, "Caesar is Lord." And on your certificate would be these words: "We, the representatives of the emperor, have seen you sacrificing." Came to give a different feel to that vision of Christ at the beginning, whose eyes blaze with fire, doesn't it? You see, what happened was this provided a new definition of citizenship. You can understand why Paul tried to define what true citizenship was for a Christian when he's writing to the early church. If you don't comply, you're persona non grata. You are unpatriotic. Patriotism is not an unqualified good. If you weren't patriotic according to the state, you didn't have a political choice to be in the system, to participate in the vote. You were a political outlaw. If you entered the system, you would, by definition, be compromising. It was a capital offense to refuse this yearly sacrifice. This is the context of the Smyrna church. Second danger to them, not the worship of Caesar, but was the community of the Jews. As you know, in reading the New Testament, there'd already been an entrenched history to hardcore Jewish opposition to the church. This had been Paul's consistent experience wherever he went, and it's chronicled in the Acts of the Apostles in chapters 13, 14, 17, 18, 21, 25, and 28. For example, in Acts 17:6, Paul is described by this party as, quote, acting against the decrees of Caesar. Now, what you probably know is that the Jews were exempted from the worship of the emperor, and for a while, the Christians got away with it because they were considered in the earlier days to be an offshoot of Judaism. But what happened was that the Jews started denying any relationship with these Christians and their false Messiah and essentially shot them. So what started to happen and what is happening here in Smyrna is that there is an allegiance and cooperation between the Jews and the local powers to destroy believers, particularly those who were Jewish converts. It may be time to say something about Smyrna's name. It may ring a bell with you, especially in the middle part. Smyrna. And you'd be right. Smyrna means bitterness. You recognize its sound in the fragrance myrrh. Myrrh was a bitter-tasting gum resin from shrubs found in Western Asia. And it's mentioned in Scripture in three capacities. Psalm 45:8 is a perfume. Exodus 30:23, it's in the priest's anointing oil. John 19:39, it's used in relationship to Jesus. It was used for embalming the dead. But it was only when it was severely crushed that its fragrance came forth. So the very name of the city implied suffering. given all this information, is there any surprise that the church in this city at this time became known as the martyr church? We use the phrase the persecuted church. That phrase, the persecuted church, was the phrase that was most often attached to the church that met in Smyrna, because it was the epitome of persecution. And make no mistake, it was severe. As many Christians, as you know, were martyred under Nero, as were slaughtered, as Jews were slaughtered in the Holocaust, over 6 million lost their lives under Nero alone. Now look, clearly I don't have much time to explicate all this, and you're getting the sense that in these messages you could almost do a series on each message. So the approach we're taking, one message per church, is like an ultimate throwdown challenge. But I'm going to avoid getting too intricately involved in each verse as it unfolds. So all I'm going to do now for these next few minutes is summarize all the material here under two general headings. First, I'm going to call the afflictions. Let's just summarize the nature of the afflictions. Is anyone here in any doubt that these believers were up against it? Are we convinced that they were up against it? Yeah? Talk to me, someone. Yeah. Okay. Verse 9 talks specifically of their afflictions. The word used here is the same one used by Jesus in Matthew 13:21. Again, isn't that interesting? That opening seminal parable that we have looked at in this context about the seed. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. When Jesus describes the persecution, he uses the same word that causes people to fall away, literally meaning apostatize, very quickly. Jesus again uses the same word in his prophetic communication at the end of his ministry, in that intense last week of his life, when he delivers all those parables of judgment, when he talks in Matthew 24:21 of the great distress that is coming, unequaled since the beginning of time. Of all the apostles, only Paul uses this word in the New Testament. The idea, again, behind this word is of the crushing of wheat between two huge millstones. It's the word used to describe the crushing of grapes to get the juice. It's referring to the crushing pressure of the world upon the soul, and in this case, for these believers, their physical bodies. One form of torture that Christians commonly endured was literally being crushed to pulp between two boulders. It gives a whole new meaning to scriptures referencing rejoicing under suffering. I've already referred to the logical relationship between training in love in Ephesus and training in suffering presented by the church in Smyrna. Why? Because they happen to be forever linked in the divine economy. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, than a man laid down his life for his friends. 1 John 3:16, the two 3:16s of John. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. There is no division between love and suffering. But in this letter to Smyrna, we are introduced to the intense reality of evil and to the power of pain. It's not until chapters 5 and 6 of Revelation, when we get to the scroll and the seals, that we actually get a more focused look at the meaning of evil and suffering. Someone has said, we don't need Christ to tell us the world is full of trouble, but we do need him to explain history if our troubles are not to be meaningless. It's then between chapters 6 and 7 that evil is transmuted in the book of Revelation from simply being a matter of suffering to being the subject of singing, and worship starts to overwhelm the woe of people's experience. No biblical answer is given to why God allows suffering. It is presented as a fact. However, It defines a context in which it is manifest. The Bible defines the context in which it is manifest and says it has boundaries. Evil is presented as finite and not final. It is acknowledged, but we are told that it can be endured. Faith and suffering are presented as being inevitably linked. Suffering is actually presented as indispensable to holiness. The New Testament does not present us a guarantee of immunity from suffering. The fact that God is in control does not mean that pain cannot be inflicted. The challenges to us are presented truthfully and realistically. About God's trials that seek to refine us, about Satan's temptations that seek to wreck us, and about the world's persecutions that just plainly seek to remove us. So what were the afflictions? Four are mentioned. First, poverty. There are two main words for poverty that are used. One implies a state where you don't live with anything that's superfluous, a sort of bare bones life. That's not the word that's used here. It's the other word that describes beggary, destitution, the loss of everything. It carries the idea of homelessness and vagrancy. Ring any bells? Foxes have holes? But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? This is describing here the results of their stand for Christ. They've experienced ostracism and loss through economic sanction. You see, as you know from your history, the trade guilds were dominant. They governed business. But to be part of a trade guild involved participation in pagan worship. Think Freemasons, more than a business association. Expulsion seems like I'm trying to win friends and influence people this morning. Expulsion from the guild meant economic hardship. It meant boycott of your business, as well as denial of employment or access to purchase goods. So this is not relative poverty. Smyrna was the wealthiest city in the empire. This was utter destitution that the Christians were embracing. In other words, there were aspects of their poverty where they were not poor by choice. Although we know that such a large proportion of the early church were amongst the poor, amongst the slaves. Paul says, you know, not many of you were this and that, according to the world's standards. You weren't in a place of influence. Hebrews 10:34, Larry was quoting out of Hebrews 10. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. That verse is preceded by the descriptions of, quote, insult, slander, and persecution. So if later Laodicea was a spiritually poor, rich church, this was a spiritually rich, poor church. Hopefully, you can understand why this passage is not a big conference favorite for the name it and claim it brigade. This doesn't go down well as a good Bible study for prosperity pundits. Isn't it interesting that for most of the church's history, it has actually been poverty that has been more the sign of true faithfulness than prosperity? Material poverty was more than compensated for in this church by its spiritual wealth. Poor, 2 Corinthians 6:10. Poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Luke 12:21. You fool, words of Jesus, this very night your soul will be demanded of you. This is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. 1 Timothy 6, command those who are well supplied in the present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Any votes on its uncertainty? But to put their hope in God, who richly provides everything for our enjoyment. James 2:5, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? So poverty, an inevitable mark of persecution. Second mark, slander. Exactly as in this bulletin that came out of the same nation this week. This is the word from which we get our word blasphemy. They are being vilified, misrepresented, caricatured, as always happens when the church is set up. for a fall based on what it believes. You could illustrate this from just, you know, issues that we even deal with in our daily lives and in a Western context. This was in fact Saul. This was what Saul specialized in before he became the Paul after the Damascus Road experience. So the tactic should not be a surprise to us. In 1968, a KGB memo was released that described, quote, falsehood and slander as the key, quote, weapons of the ideological warfare. But predating the KGB are the words of Jesus. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Matthew 5:11-12. Had not John himself, the John of Patmos, written in his third epistle, do not be surprised if the world hates you? And again, Jesus pulled no punches. Here's another one for the promise box. You will be hated by all nations because of me. Peter presents us with Jesus' experience and the response. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he, Jesus, suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's his counsel. That's his sermon for those he's addressing who are suffering. And by the way, the slanders, as we know from history, were many, the most common of which you're probably already aware of. A slander that accused Christians of, in fact, being cannibals based on the whole thing that there was a rumor going around that they ate body and drank blood. They were accused of gross immorality, as these Christians last week in Turkey were accused of immorality, because the world could not believe that people could conduct such pure relationships. So the agape feasts, love feasts, were assumed and presented as if they were sort of little private local swinging orgies. They're accused of splitting families of the whole believer-unbeliever issue. Very antisocial. They were actually, ironically, accused of atheism because they didn't have any accompanying idols. And to believe in a God, you surely had an idol. As I've already alluded to, they were slandered because of political disloyalty. No allegiance to Caesar. They were very dangerous to have around. They were anti-futurists. They were bad news for any political campaign that said there was hope in the future or even in the next generation, because they talked about the end of all things. Poverty, slander, prison is mentioned here. Detained till further notice. The fourth one, death, presented as a real possibility they should spiritually budget for. Now, what is startlingly obvious here is that there's no promise that the problems and the pressures are going to be removed. On the contrary, we're presented with what actually amounts to a guaranteed call to suffering. It's presented as an inevitable mark of the church. Jesus personally signed off on all four of these afflictions and happened to say that the servant was not above his master. What was the context of this saying of Jesus in John 15? If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. I'm going to chop my ear off. As it is, you do not belong to the world. That is why the world hates you. The testimony of the apostles is no different. Everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. 1 Timothy 3:12. Are there any questions about the reality of the afflictions that Smyrna is facing? Because if we're not convinced of their virulence, it is settled by the references to Satan in verse 9 and the devil in verse 10. In other words, the source and the nature of the malevolence is established. The enmity is demonic, it is deliberate, it is destructive in its intent. The amazing thing about reading this text, which strangely and ironically starts to displace joy in any other believer coming to it who knows nothing in their own experience about what is presented here, is that there is no hint that they are flinching under pressure. Look, let's deal in truth. suffering is not something we like. We all agreed. We don't want it. We're not looking for it. I used to have this sort of joke with people I used to work with when I was on the road in missions work, and we were going to different places, not all of them nice places. And I was so grateful for Jesus who used to, when he's training his disciples, before they went out, you know, told them if they weren't accepted in one place, go to the next town. How many remember that? So I had a little mantra for ministry. My mantra in missions was look for a fight and book a flight. That was the sort of, that for me was the sort of perfect balanced ministry to have. What I'm trying to say is none of us are looking to get stoned, because our natural response is to avoid or evade these afflictions. Go mute. Dilute the message. Lower the standards. Relativize the demands. And in Galatians 6:12, Paul talks of those who adjust the presentation of their faith because they want to, quote, avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. A few verses later, Paul writes, let no one cause me trouble. I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. So the afflictions in this text are clear. What then? The assurances. Thank God for the assurances. Would the afflictions be bearable if it were not for the assurances? The suffering here is not more than the sucker. Tozer wrote, the Bible has a lot to say about suffering, and most of it is encouraging. Well, he was a prophet in this nation in the 50s who wasn't much liked by some. Elsewhere, he said, the fire of God cannot be dampened by the waters of man's persecution. For many, the fact of suffering and persecution is in itself an assurance, implying probably that there's actually something worth opposing. C.S. Lewis rightly commented, the real problem is not why some people suffer, but why some do not. So what are these assurances? Again, just very, very quickly, let me identify them. I'm going to have to leave you this morning to develop each point in your own study or as you discuss and meditate on this text and pray it through in your home group this week. Just going quickly, just in order. Verse 8, number 1, first and the last. In a city of firsts where they feel totally trumped by the pressure and persecution, this comes as the opening word of comfort. All life is set between the boundaries set by God, the Alpha and the Omega. Nothing is outside the parameters of his allowance or his authorization and authority. This is huge for their awareness that they can endure. Hebrews 3:14, hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Number 2, who died and came to life again, verse 8. This is the takeoff of that Dionysian festival, which was a counterfeit. He's saying, forget the counterfeit. There is a real resurrection. Death is not the final frontier. Had he not already been presented in the letter as the one who holds the keys of death and Hades? Number 3, verse 9. I know. This is repeated. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. The assurance of being known and understood and on the radar despite the isolation. The great Emmanuel principle, God with us, the testimony of the persecuted church. There was in the furnace a fourth, like unto the Son of Man. We rob ourselves to our hurt not to read of the miraculous works of God and the testimony of the power of God that is pouring out of the persecuted church. You had an example of it this morning. Number 4, the reference in verse 9 to the synagogue of Satan. You know, how many of you know pain and suffering makes you extremely self-conscious? You know, the mind starts to fragment. You know, it's very, very hard to keep a grip. And at some point, you think you're losing your mind. Have you ever read the stories of the suffering, persecuted saints who get to that point in extremis where either they don't know if they can carry on anymore or the thought comes through their mind, is it true? Is it worth it? When discernment is shot, there's this assurance from the head of the church who has a true perspective that identifies the enemies. They're not out of their heads. Comforts them as it identifies falsehood and truth. And says, you're poor, but you're rich. The assurance of a true evaluation when you're under pressure to capitulate to the world's estimation of things. Number 5, verse 10, do not be afraid. To which we would say, it's all right for you to say. We talk about faith so glibly. Faith in this context is presented as the saving antithesis to fear. Psalm 56, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Well, the words of Jesus in Mark 5:36, do not be afraid, only believe. The faith, the ground of our faithfulness, presented as our assurance. Jesus wasn't quite so jaunty as it comes over in translation in John 16. I don't think he's saying, be of good cheer, lads. Cheer up. You need a little tonic. You know, he's about to be crucified. He's just in great concentrated detail told them what's coming up. But he says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You know what? This is our humanity. Fear is the natural reaction to all this stuff. Our natural reaction is to be scared, spitless. Aren't you relieved that Scripture identifies that? Why would it be full of the statement, fear not, if fear wasn't the natural reaction? What a relief that the Lord comes to us at our place of natural reaction. He came to them at their place of natural reaction. There's no condemnation here. Just comfort. Number 6. We can be intellectually clear about the purposes. And this is number 5. Just another point about number 5. We can be intellectually clear about the purposes that Scripture says are served through suffering. We can speak about that till the cows come home. All very fine. Have it all laid out in a very well organized PowerPoint. Trouble is, suffering ain't organized in the way it presents itself. In the fragmentation, in our own beings. Yeah, it's disciplinary, as Hebrews teaches. Yep, it's preventative, as we see in Paul's thorn in the flesh. Yep, it's a tremendous testimony to the power of God. Yes, Scripture says it's instructional. Christ himself learned obedience through it. We can be clear about what Scripture says about the fruits of suffering. Yeah, let's agree. Perseverance, experience of grace, patience, pure joy, though we'd like to get it another way if I have a choice. Maturity, purity, sanctification, strength, increased fruitfulness, assurance, authenticity, and praise. Remember 1 Peter 1:7? Prove genuine that may result in praise. We may be able to write out the points that Scripture makes in what we call a theology of suffering. It's promised. Everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. It is permitted. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. It is a privilege. 3-point theology of suffering. But the sum of all of this, all of which is true, but the sum of all of that doesn't spare us or anybody or any saint. That fragile or tentative walk of faith through unknown, never experienced before waters where we personally have to prove the Lord in distress and under duress, but his assurances are given us. Number 6, 10 days, verse 10. What does this mean? Oh, so many suggestions. 10, of course, the symbolic significance always representing completion. It's generally understood to be when things have run their ordained course. Some think it refers to the 10 periods of persecution from Nero to Diocletian, Paul's death in 64 AD, all the way through to the Edict of Toleration, passed by Constantine in AD 313. The main point is that God is even sovereign over the timeline of intended evil and is the one who sets the limits. There is a boundary to their suffering. Next phrase, verse 10, to test you. That which is determined for evil does not have the last word. God's purposes are served even through demonic actions, the supreme example of which, of course, is the cross. There is here the sense of a divine allowance. Number 10, a crown of life, not hurt by the second death. Assurance of both promise and prospect and reward. The first, the victor's crown in the city of crowns, meaningful to those who were always in that city cast as the losers. The second, deliverance from the second death to those who are going to be hurt in this life and possibly taken right out of it. Destined for the undertakers, they're declared to be the overcomers. This phrase, the second death, was a particular Jewish taunt that the Jews used to describe the fate of the Gentiles. So it's specifically encouraging them in the face of that threat. The crown would have evoked the crown of thorns that the writer to the Hebrews transformed in that description of Jesus as crowned with glory and honor, Hebrews 2:9. You see, what they're really being asked to consider here is less the character of their suffering than the character of God's sovereignty in their suffering. Throughout, the memory of Jesus is evoked. Christ on a donkey before Christ on the white horse. But it would seem that they'd come to the same conclusion as Paul, that present suffering was not worthy to be compared to the weight of future glory. Romans 8:15. At the end of the day, when suffering has shot these capacities to think clearly, as I suggested a moment ago, to wonder if we could hold on, there is need for simplicity and clarity. I love, for that reason, the writer to the Hebrews' understanding of this. We're simply told to consider him, Jesus. Not even a triumphant Jesus, not a Rambo Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He nailed it. The fatigue of faith, we sang it this morning, the fatigue of faith when you're working against the odds, you're swimming against the current, you're walking into the winds of a prevailing culture. And the loss of heart for all of us that goes with the loss of hope or the loss of a sense we're getting anywhere, of progress, or frankly, the loss of any sight of change anywhere on the horizon. A Solzhenitsyn, what an extraordinary life, told an amazing story of one of his worst extended times in Siberia, in the Gulag. And he came to such a point, as I described earlier. He describes how he was contemplating ways that he could take his life. You know, suicide for the saint. And he battled and struggled with his demons all day. And it was only late in the day that onto his radar came this figure of this little, crippled up, bent, old man with a walking stick. And I guess like Moses in the burning bush, you know, he got his attention and he realized that very slowly and painfully this guy was shuffling towards him and had been doing so all day. Who knows where he came from? It couldn't have been that far away because of the pace that he was moving. And Solzhenitsyn describes how he continued to work his point on the line. And this old man's movement was so imperceptible. It wasn't even noticed by the guards. In any case, I'm sure the Lord blinded their eyes to it. And Solzhenitsyn describes this exquisite moment. And when this old man, he can't look up. There's never any eye contact. And this old man is bent up and in front of him, and he has his stick. And all he does in the dust is he draws a cross. That's all he did. He just drew a cross. Then he turned around, and slowly he started to shuffle his way back to his point on the line. Even though we are not presently persecuted in the sense that the afflictions of Smyrna have been described, we are not thereby uninvolved. Scripture commands that we identify with the persecuted church. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. That's very interesting to me, that wording. It's not as if you were in prison. It's as if you were their fellow prisoners, which suggests that we have to think in a way that forces us to relate to them and raises the issues about how we would do so, or how we would bless, or how we would mutually minister, versus the emphasis being on how we would survive in our own isolation. And those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. The disturbing thing about this is that suffering is presented as a non-negotiable, inevitable, indispensable mark of the church. What are the marks of our spiritual life? What are the marks of the church in our context? Are, as I've said earlier today, most of those marks, in fact, wounds that are self-inflicted or self-imposed, that in fact derive from bad choices that we've made in our discipleship and our pursuit of Christ? The claim for the church in Smyrna to be taken seriously was not its success. It was its suffering. Its qualities were apparent failure, fearfulness, and frailty. I don't think we should be too quick to take satisfactions in our perceived strengths. But by the same token, nor should we be threatened too quickly by certain weaknesses. At the end of the day, the question raised by the text is, what does the Lord see? What do we hear the Spirit saying to the church, to those of us who have not yet resisted to the shedding of blood? Today, the gospel says, is the day of our salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Suffering? An old saint called suffering, chips of the cross. Chips of the cross. How has the cross chipped us? What are the marks of Christ's work that we bear in our context to a watching world? What are the marks inflicted by the world that we need in our daily lives to bring to the cross for healing? As one old saint put it, if you're going to fear it all, rather fear your own sin than any suffering. I want to close. I just want to read you a brief part of another letter. This is not for Smyrna this time. This is from Smyrna. This is a letter from the church in Smyrna. Some of you may remember this because we prayed for this church when these events took place. Dear friends, this past week's been filled with much sorrow. Many of you have heard by now of our devastating loss here. On Wednesday morning, April the 18th, 2007, 46-year-old German missionary and father of four, Tilman Geske, prepared to go to the office, kissing his wife goodbye, taking a moment to hug his son, and give him the priceless memory. Goodbye, my son. I love you. He rented an office space from Zieve Publishing. He actually worked with a very, very close friend of mine, Trev Penrose, who was my prayer partner, our missions prayer partner at university. Printing, distributing Christian literature in nearby cities in eastern Turkey. In another area of town, 35-year-old Pastor Nakati, father of two, said goodbye to his wife, leaving for the same office. I had a morning Bible study and prayer meeting that some other believers in town would be attending. Hugo Yüksel, likewise, made his way to the Bible study. None of these three men knew what awaited them at the Bible study and what would be the ultimate testing and application of their faith, which would conclude with their entrance into glory, to receive their crown of righteousness from Christ and honor from all the saints awaiting them in the Lord's presence. On the other side of town, 10 young men, all under 20 years old, put into place the final arrangements for their ultimate act of faith, living out their love for Allah, but their hatred of infidels who they felt undermined their faith. It goes on to describe, I won't read it, it's a fairly gory description of what happened. They invited them into the Bible study because these young men had been at a meeting in a hotel a few days earlier. They'd reached out to them. And in the middle of the Bible study, they'd taken a lot of towels because they knew there was going to be a lot of blood. They tortured them for a period of 3 hours. And then they were pretty well cut to pieces. To untangle the web, we need to go back 6 years. In April 2001, the National Security Council of Turkey began to consider evangelical Christians as a threat to national security on equal footing with Al-Qaeda and PKK terrorists. Statements made in the press by political leaders, columnists, and commentators continue to fuel a hatred against missionaries who they claim bribe young people to change their religion. The news bulletin this week is also referring to the same public campaign, but it then goes on right at the end to describe the funeral and how the Lord opened up a way for Susan Geske, the wife of the martyred German missionary, to speak. And she spoke a word of forgiveness to the enemies. In a country where blood-for-blood revenge seems as normal as breathing, many reports have come to the attention of the church of how this comment has changed lives. One columnist, not a Christian, wrote, she said in one sentence in Turkey, what 1,000 missionaries could never say in 1,000 years. The missionaries in that place have now moved out. They're not there in Smyrna. Right now, in one of the other places where there was a church, they're no longer meeting publicly. The 10 believers are in fact in hiding. And they're not asking, when they're asked to pray, please pray for the, they end the letter like this, please pray for the church in Smyrna. Don't pray against persecution. Pray for perseverance, urges their new pastor, Pastor Bocek. A fruit in our lives, the renewed faith, the burning desire to spread the gospel, to quench more darkness, all these are not to be regretted. Please pray we stand strong against the continuing external opposition, and especially pray that we stand strong against our internal struggles with our own sin, our true debilitating weakness. This we know, Christ Jesus was there. When our brothers were giving their lives for him, he was there, like he was when Stephen was being stoned in the sight of Saul of Tarsus. And it's almost quite strange, I think unconsciously, I read this through with Revelation 2, unconsciously, he just starts very instinctively mentioning the assurances that I've just taken you through in terms of the Emmanuel principle, and what they know. Do not pray that the persecution will stop. Pray for perseverance. Let's pray. Lord, I'm out of my depth. I haven't in my life, Lord, had to face any of that down. Even as I pray, Lord, yeah, I can remember being physically beaten, but never threatened for my life. Lord, we're out of our depth. But I thank you that your truth does not invite us to embrace a martyr complex. It asks us to be true to you. As best as we are able to open our lives up to the working of your Holy Spirit, reminding ourselves, Lord, that we're not going to be any holier when we see you face to face than we actually are today. And so, Lord, we take assurances too that your grace is sufficient. We don't know, Lord, what we will have to draw on. Lord, there's probably not a person in this church that hasn't been through something traumatic where we have been shaken to the core. And that word we got this morning, we've known that there was no other place to go but to lean on you. And Lord, in closing, we declare you to be the first and the last. We would, in a consecrating way, afresh put our lives between the boundaries that you have set for us. There's much we don't know, Lord, but we rest in your knowledge. There's much that we fear, but we rest in your gift of faith. There's much, Lord, that will and has caused us to cry out, but we rest in the truth that when we cry out, we are heard of you. And I pray, Lord, we who are tested so little, will even be stretched in the maturing of our muscles of faith in the context in which we find ourselves. Forgive us our complaints. Forgive us our grievances. Forgive us, Lord, our Bedouin spirits that cannot settle too long on the things of yourself. We ask, Lord, this morning for the gatherings that are still to take place for the persecuted church. And I pray every one of us will find that we don't have dead time when there's nothing to pray for, when you invite us to pray for the brethren, for our sisters. And this morning, Lord, we remember them as if we were fellow prisoners. Frankly, Lord, as I say that, it's mostly words. But it has to be a work of your Spirit that helps us identify with something beyond our experience. Deepen our hearts that we might be deepened to know you more than they. I pray these things in the name of the Father who loved the Son and gave the Son to suffering for his love for us. I pray it in the name of Jesus who suffered that we might live. I pray it in the name of the Holy Spirit who was revealed to us, not just the suffering Jesus, but the glorified Jesus that reminds us our eyes one day will see him. Amen. Share the peace of Christ one with another.